it's a great time to preach through a psalm as well. So we're going to look at the entire psalm, but right now I'm just going to read the first four verses of it. And so I'd ask you, of course, to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So as we said before, it has been a very interesting week, to say the least, and it's been a crazy week. And I know in talking to various people over the last few days, the anger that many feel, myself included, the sorrow that many feel, myself included, and in some cases, the oppression that some feel, the despair that some may feel, the hopelessness that some may feel, of course, because of the events of this week, where, as obviously everybody knows, a brother in the Lord, because that's what he is. Charlie Kirk, a man that many of us have enjoyed and respected and really loved for years, a man who helped elect our president, whom we love, and so praise God for that. And a wonderful Christian man and a wonderful family man and a wonderful patriot, of course, went home to be with the Lord because of just evil, right? Because of evil people. And because of a hatred for God, right? Because of a hatred for God. And in times like this, obviously in all times, God's word is what's needed, right? God's word is what's needed. God's word is, of course, always necessary. And how good the word is and how good the Psalms are, right? We talk about this every week, and we often even point that out as we read and respond with our psalm response, and we sing a psalm each week together, and we remind ourselves of how wonderful psalms are, how real and, again, necessary psalms are, especially a week like this when we're confronted with the reality of evil, the reality of enemies, the reality of those who hate our God and then hate us. And Psalms is a book just filled with that reality. Just absolutely filled with that reality. And that includes the psalm before us here this morning, Psalm 59. And again, we're going to look at the entire psalm. So we've been going through a verse or two lately in John 15. This is 17 verses. So by the grace of God, we'll get through this psalm here together this morning. In your Bible, there's most likely a title to the psalm, which will probably say this, or should say this, to the chief musician, Al-Tasketh, which means destroy not, Miktam of David, or a prayer of David. Again, David is the human author of this psalm, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. And then the occasion is when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him, which, of course, we can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 19. This is around the time, or shortly after the time, when Saul turned on David and wanted to start to try to kill David. And he'd already tried a few times and failed, and then he tries again in chapter 19. And then really throughout most of the rest of 1 Samuel, we see Saul trying to kill David. Not sure if he wrote this at that exact time or if he wrote this later, but either way, this is the event that gave rise to this psalm. And of course, David, a man who understood what it was like to have enemies and understood what it was like to have people who truly did hate him and who truly wanted to see him dead. And again, a lot of Christians today in America, at least, don't really think about that very much. Don't really understand the reality of that. But it is a reality, and we need to understand it. And this psalm will help us to do just that. So many great truths in this psalm for us to look at together here this morning. And so let's begin. Verse 1. Again, David writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." Deliver me from my enemies. You know, in John chapter 15, we're going to see in just a couple more weeks that Jesus will say this. This is John 15, verses 18 and 19. He'll tell his disciples, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Again, Jesus is very clear, the Bible is very clear, that if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, we will be hated. And you'll know if you're doing it right based on if you're hated. Okay, and I said this to someone this week, that if you're not being hated for the cause of Christ, you're not doing it right. Okay, and you may not even be a Christian. If no one hates you because you love Jesus, you're doing something very, very wrong. Okay, something very, very wrong. Again, Psalms reminds us of this. Of course, the Bible reminds us of this, but Psalms absolutely reminds us of this, that we have real enemies. Again, we have real enemies. This is something that I think the American church just totally misses. Again, not everyone in the American church, but as a whole, this is something that so many of the so-called leaders and well-known pastors and just even just your average run-of-the-mill church, they just totally seem to miss this point, that we have very real enemies. And it's not a theoretical thing, because of course they'll say, oh yes, we know we have enemies and we know evil exists, but they put it like in this realm of the theoretical somewhere. And to the extent they want to say that anyone is actually our enemy, they'll just say, well, of course, it's Satan and demons. And they'll kind of leave it at that. And they won't take the next logical, biblical step, which is, well, no, we have real flesh and blood enemies. People empowered by Satan, people who worship Satan rather than God, who are our enemies. And of course, our battle is ultimately not against flesh and blood, because the power behind flesh and blood is spiritual, is satanic. We understand that. But flesh and blood is our enemy. I mean, try telling David that Goliath was not actually his enemy as he was fighting him. Or the Philistines were not actually his enemies. Or various people were not actually his enemies. He would not have understood what you were talking about. Because we have very real enemies. And if God has enemies, which he of course does, then we should have enemies also. Because as the people of God, we should love what God loves and hate what God hates. And those who love God should love us, and those who hate God should hate us. Because of the fact that we follow Christ. Again, as Jesus says in John chapter 15, we're going to be hated for his name's sake. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, a verse that many people love and will point to in a time like this, and not wrongly, but I would say not in a full understanding of what this is saying either. So Matthew 5, verse 44, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And of course, there's a few things here that we would talk about. The first thing we would say is, as with everything else in the Sermon on the Mount, I think first and foremost, this is again a call to holiness, which is a call to failure, which is a call to grace, because no one loves their enemies and blesses those that persecute them and prays for those that hate them the way they should. None of us do this. None of us can naturally do this without the amazing grace of God, that's for sure. And so we look at that and we fail at doing that. It's not that we shouldn't do that, but we fail. And so, of course, we need the grace of God. So first and foremost, we need the grace of God. It's also a call, I would say, as all of this enemy talk is, to choose our enemies wisely, right? When the Bible says, love your enemies, we should ask ourselves, well, who are my enemies? And are my enemies God's enemies? Because if my enemies are not God's enemies, well, then they probably should not be my enemy either. And so choose your enemies wisely. But then number three, and this is as basic as it gets, it's the reality of enemies. I mean, how are you supposed to love your enemies if you don't have any, right? I mean, how are you supposed to love your enemies if you don't have any enemies? And how are you supposed to have enemies if you're not faithfully following Jesus Christ? And so to faithfully follow Jesus Christ is to have enemies. Enemies that now, in a real sense, we can pray for and we can love and want to see saved and want to witness to and all of that. Amen. Right? But you have to have enemies in order to love enemies, and you have to have the right enemies. So choose your enemies very wisely. Choose your enemies very, very wisely. And again, if no one hates us, then we're doing something very, very wrong. And so I say this because, again, David says, deliver me from my enemies. And I think there's a lot of Christians who, not because they were being wise, but because of their own folly, I think there's a lot of people who, up until maybe a few days ago, just were forgetful of the fact that there are people who hate us and people who want to see us dead, and that we have enemies. Again, it's not a theoretical thing. We have very real enemies. So I think this just got real for some people. And I think that's what some people were feeling, maybe. I think that's part of the despair and like the quote-unquote hopelessness that some felt. Again, there's never a reason for despair or hopelessness. We have Jesus Christ, for heaven's sake. God is on his throne, for heaven's sake, right? God is going to use this, as he does all things, to bring more good than we could ever imagine. And praise God for that. So there's no reason for despair or hopelessness, but perhaps it's the shock of, wow, this is actually a battle, and I could actually die because I love Jesus and stand on his word. And we need to do that. We need to love Jesus, and we need to stand on his word. So Christians really are under attack, and I hope we realize this. And they were under attack before last week, and yet a lot of people didn't necessarily realize this the way they should have. So deliver me from my enemies, oh my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. And how good is that? What a prayer, what a promise even. Lord, defend me from them that rise up against me. And we would say, pray that. We would say amen to that. But then someone could say, well, how did that work for Charlie Kirk? Did God defend him from those that rose up against him? And I would say this, that Charlie Kirk believes this verse more today than he did a week ago. Okay? He, if given the choice this moment, would not come back to this earth. He's happier than he's ever been, as all of us will be in Christ when we leave this earth. And so even if God allows, which he has and will allow sometimes his people to be killed even for his name's sake, again, that's always a possibility. That's always on the table if we're going to be faithful Christians. And if that were to happen, then we have the ultimate defense and the ultimate deliverance once and for all from sin and from this world and from the evil around us, to be with our Lord and Savior forever and ever. And so God absolutely defends his people, and God is absolutely sovereign, and God is absolutely good. And as for God, his way is perfect, as Psalm 18, verse 30 says. We'll reference a few Psalms here this morning. There's such comfort in the Psalms, such comfort in the Word of God, but I think especially sometimes in the Psalms, because of the entire range of human experience and human emotions that we find in them, because of the very real enemies and the very real God that we find in the book of Psalms. And so deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. And there are many workers of iniquity in this world. We all obviously commit iniquity. We all need the grace of God. But those who are repentant are no longer workers of iniquity, though we commit sin. But there are many unrepentant workers of iniquity, and they are bloody men. And again, hopefully it's okay that I say this even, but I think to myself, what a graphic picture of that even this week. If you saw the video of him actually being shot and the blood just spewing out of his neck and probably dead the moment he was shot, honestly. And again, it's what a graphic picture. There are bloody men. There are those who want to see that happen to lots of people, even sometimes anyone, not even just God's people. But then there are certainly those who want to see that kind of thing happen to God's people. Again, we're seeing today a lot of people that have been celebrating this. Again, how twisted and sick and truly evil that is, obviously. But again, there's a lot of bloody men. There's a lot of bloody people, a lot of evil people in the world, a lot of enemies of God. Well, David continues, verse 3 and 4, "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul." But of course, they can't actually touch his soul, right? Praise God. "The mighty are gathered against me." And often it does seem the mighty, right? Those with might and power are the very ones gathered against us. And we seem powerless sometimes and helpless sometimes. "Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord," he says. "They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me and behold." And so David says, look, they're doing this. They're coming against me. And it's not even my fault. It's not because of my sin that they're doing this. It's because of my righteousness that they're doing this. And this is exactly what Peter says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. I won't read it right now. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, well, I'll read verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So he says, like, don't think this is some weird thing. Fiery trials, that's not out of place at all for the Christian. Enemies, that's not out of place at all for the child of God. He goes on to say, but rejoice, rejoice. But then he says in that same passage, but make sure you're suffering actually for Jesus. Like he'll say, if you suffer as an evildoer, well, that's on you. That's your own fault. If it's your sin that causes people not to like you, if it's your sin that brings trials into your life, which sometimes that's what it is. Okay, if we're going through a trial, whatever that trial may be, the very first thing we should ask ourselves and take stock of in our lives is, am I in sin right now in something? Is there some sin in my life? Is there something I'm not doing that God tells me to do? Something I am doing that God tells me not to do? Because that could absolutely be the reason for it. And then if not, then it's something beyond that. And it could just be God's way, as he does, of pruning his people. We've been reading about that in John 15, right? And how those who are fruitful, he will prune and make even more fruitful. And again, we thank God that he knows how to do that. But the enemies won't care. And that's the point I was getting to. That, like David says, look, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything against God. And yet they're still coming against me. Well, the enemies of God won't care. There's really no such thing as being overly nice, overly loving, to the point where no one would hate us. If that was the case, then Jesus would not have been crucified. Because Jesus was the most loving, is the most loving, obviously, literally never did anything wrong, was healing people and raising the dead and feeding people. So he was doing everything you could possibly do, and yet he was hated. And not just hated by a few, but hated by many. And so to think that somehow we could go beyond what our Lord did and people not hate us, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. It's quite crazy. So I almost preached on Psalm 56 here this morning also. And verse 5 of Psalm 56 says this. Again, David writes, "Every day they wrest my words," or they twist my words. "All their thoughts are against me for evil." And I read that because I think we've all had that experience. I know Charlie Kirk had that experience many times. I know I've had that experience. I'm sure you've had that experience where people, again, enemies of God, those who don't like us very much, they'll twist our words to mean something that they don't mean, to make it seem like we said something that we did not say. And you see that all the time. And I say that because, again, the enemies just don't care, right? They won't care. They won't care if we're righteous. They won't care if we're loving. They won't care if we're doing good works of service. They're still going to be enemies many times. And so we, of course, do those things, obviously, but don't think that doing those things will make you not have enemies. And so David says, "Awake to help me and behold." And it's not that God's ever asleep, but obviously there are times when we might feel like, well, God, what are you doing? Where are you? And when are you going to step in? When are you going to work? So awake to help me, oh God. And thank God that he always will. Thank God that he's with his people forever. Look at verse 5, and I want to spend a few minutes here talking about this verse. And David will echo this sentiment later in this psalm. And the psalms themselves say these types of things over and over and over again, what verse 5 says here. So David says, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah." So first of all, draw your attention to the fact that David asked God to awake to help him in verse 4, and now to awake to judge evil in verse 5. Right? Awake to help me, and awake to judge evil. That's what David is asking of God, and God absolutely will. Right? God absolutely will do that. He will absolutely awake to help his people, and he will absolutely awake to judge his enemies. And he says, even going as far as to say, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. And I would say right now that something we've said many times here, and this is, of course, why we need to be reading the Word of God. God is all of it, right? We've said that many times here. And God's Word is all of it, okay? Everything that God is, he is in his entirety, right? He's entirely good. He's entirely holy. He's entirely just. He's entirely, you know, full of wrath and hatred for evil. He's entirely full of love for his people. Like, he's all of it. And so the same God who mercifully saves will mercilessly judge. And we need to understand that. God is all of it, and he will be all of it. Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26 says, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright." This is another Psalm of David, by the way. "With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward." And so basically saying, God will treat us the way we deserve to be treated. And God knows what that is. And notice what David says again, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. There's a big difference between a wicked transgressor and a penitent transgressor. Again, the wicked transgressor is not repentant. He's not repentant. And he continues on in his sin. The penitent transgressor, of course, is. He is repentant. And again, God will treat those who very, very differently. Right? God will treat those who repent, no matter how great their sin is, very, very differently from those who never do. But David asking God, and of course, God will do this, asking God here to not even be merciful to the wicked, to judge the evil. And this is something that, again, we need to have more of in the church. And something else that I've said over the years, especially the last few years, several times, is that the problem with the American church and the average Christian is not that we don't love enough. You hear people say that. I've never experienced that. That's never been my experience. My experience has not been that the average Christian, that Christians don't love. Okay? If they're not loved, they're not Christians, right? My experience, though, has been that Christians don't hate enough. Okay, yes, we are to love, but also to hate. And we're, again, as we've said many times, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And I'll draw your attention to Psalm 139 right now, another Psalm of David. And so many people love Psalm 139, and yet in their love for Psalm 139, I think that they forget to read the end of Psalm 139, where in verse 21 and 22, David says this, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." David says that I hate, and notice, again, this is not a theoretical thing, right? This is not, we theoretically have enemies. We theoretically hate evil. No, no, no. David says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies, right? I hate evil, and I hate evildoers the way God hates evil and evildoers. Right? We need to feel the way God does. Then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Don't miss that either. Right after saying that he hates what God hates, and he hates those God hates, he says, God, search me. See if there's any wickedness in me. Don't miss that, right? Don't miss that. This was not sin on David's part. This was righteousness on David's part. Now, also you could say that search me and make sure I'm not hating things I shouldn't hate. Make sure my hatred is not born out of some sort of emotional hatred where I truly wish ill upon people. We want people saved. We love people. We want people to go to heaven. We don't want anyone to go to hell. Yet we understand people will go to hell. And it's because of our love for people that we, in essence, end up hating some, because their evil demands that and demands that response. And so, again, this is the kind of stuff that people don't often think about and don't often talk like. And there's something else I want to read along these lines right now. It comes from Romans. Because undoubtedly, you've probably already heard people say something like this week when it comes to all of this. So Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We all know this. The apostle says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's, of course, true. Vengeance is God's. And we're not allowed biblically to take the law into our own hands as private citizens. That's what the government is for. And here's the interesting thing here. So avenge not yourselves, right? Give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And yet how few people stop and think about the primary way that God repays. And if you read a few verses ahead, you'll see the primary way that God repays. It's through the government. It's through the government. Down in chapter 13, talking about the powers that be, the government that God ordains, and specifically God ordains government to judge evil, to keep people in line by punishing evildoers. Verse 4 says this, for he, meaning the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If you think to yourself, gee, the word revenger sounds a lot like the word vengeance, well, you'd be right. It's the same root word. Okay, so in the one hand, vengeance is mine. You're not allowed to take the law into your own hands. Like, it would be wrong for us to go and kill ourselves, the man or men who murdered Charlie Kirk. But it would be equally wrong for the government to not kill him, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 4. And so, it's not that vengeance is always wrong, right? I mean, we should want vengeance on our adversaries. We should want vengeance on the evil. We should want a lot of evil people to die. I know I do. I want a lot of evil people to die. Because God says in his word, I'm supposed to want that. I'm supposed to hate evil and want evil people to die. And that's exactly what I want. That's exactly what I want. Now, I hope that many of those evil people repent before they die. I hope the evil animal who did this, or animals who did this, I hope they get the gospel preached to them before they're given the electric chair. I hope they repent. And if they do repent, they still need that electric chair, because that is justice. And justice needs to be done. And because judgment is not executed swiftly, that is why people continue to commit evil at the rates they do. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And so we need to hate more. Again, David, who as king wrote Psalm 101, says in verse 8, and again, he's the king, so he has the God-given, not just right, but responsibility to do this. He says, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Again, it is the responsibility of a righteous government, it's the responsibility of government, period, to judge evil, to bear the sword, to become the avengers that God says, the vengeance that God will take. It's their responsibility to dish out in this world. And so don't let anyone tell you you're not supposed to want vengeance. You are supposed to want vengeance. You're supposed to want God's vengeance in God's way. We don't take vengeance on our own. That's what we're not allowed to do. But we absolutely want the government to be in the business of killing criminals. And yes, killing criminals. I mean, most people who are in jail for things really should, or I shouldn't say most, a lot at least, should not be there. They should be dead for those crimes, according to God's law. And I don't know about you, but I think our laws should be based on God's laws. I think whatever God says is true, and that's what our nation should be doing. Everything that God tells us to do. And so like David, I think we should have the desire to see the wicked destroyed. We should have the desire for vengeance, and we should want a government that will take vengeance against evil. And then we should thank God that even when evil does not face the judgment of God in this world, it will certainly face an eternal judgment from God, eternal hellfire, eternal torment forever and ever and ever. And again, we can delight in that while at the very same time delighting and wanting those same evil people to be saved from their sin. In fact, we need to want both. Again, the Bible is very clear, we need to want both. On the one hand, we should want evil to die. On the other hand, we want evil to repent. We want both. We should work towards both, and we should pray for both. And so David, again, back here in Psalm 59, don't even be merciful to the wicked transgressors, God says. Again, this is an example of why we need to be reading our Bibles. Because how, and I've said this many times also, it amazes me the things that people think are in the Bible that are not in the Bible. And then it equally amazes me the things that are in the Bible that people don't know are in the Bible. Because, of course, they're not reading it. And you find these verses many times. You find these things throughout Psalms. And again, I didn't write it. God did. It's good enough for me if God said it. David continues, they return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear? Again, just talking and describing the wicked. Swords are in their lips, right? The evil words of the evil men. Who does hear, they say? Well, of course, Psalm 94, verse 9 says, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Verse 8 says, but thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. I love that. Right? Who will hear? Well, God will hear, right? And God will see, and God will absolutely judge, and God, and as part of that, will mock and will ridicule the evil. Thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. God will deride. God will ridicule the evil. I love that. And you see examples of that in the Bible even. You see the prophets doing that. You see people sometimes mocking evil, which, again, that's on the table also. It's not that you should always mock evil, but that, as I heard someone say once, that should be a tool in your tool belt. That sometimes the best response to evil is to mock it and to ridicule it and to make it feel as stupid as you can, because it is stupid. Again, sin makes you stupid. These people are stupid. Right? There's so much idiocy, stupidity. And I've always said, I want stupid people to feel stupid. I really do. And no Christian is stupid because we fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. But I want idiots to know they're idiots. Okay? I want dumb people to know they're dumb. Okay? I want to mock them and ridicule them because that's what they deserve. And God does the same exact thing. Psalm 2:4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Proverbs 1:26, wisdom says, to those who reject her, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And we can read other things as well. Again, mocking and ridicule should absolutely be on the Christian's tool belt. God does it. Again, if God does it, then we should sometimes too. Verse 9, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me, or shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. And let me just say to that, I thought about that verse 10, that God shall meet me. The God of my mercy shall meet me. I thought about our psalm response, which was, again, Psalm 42, verse 2, where we read, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And I just had that thought. Again, that's the ultimate meeting God, isn't it, when we leave this earth? And I thought about Charlie Kirk, who is now truly before God in an incredible way, and how wonderful that is. And we will all experience that one day as the people of God. We will literally meet God face to face and behold God and be with God forever and ever and ever. And even now, before that day, God meets us with his grace and he meets us with his mercy, and he will have everlasting mercy upon his people, upon those who love him. Again, the God of my mercy shall meet me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. And we already know what that is. David's desire upon his enemies is their destruction. And again, our enemies need to be God's enemies. And our desire upon our enemies should be their destruction then. Verse 11 is kind of interesting. David says this, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. And of course, he wants them to be slayed. Like he's going to say in verse 13, consume them in wrath. And of course, throughout the Bible, we see the truth that evil needs to be killed, right? And even immediately often. And yet David, at the same time, is saying, well, I don't want people to forget. It's almost as if you kill them too quickly, then people might forget how bad they were and how much you hate evil. And so maybe that's part of the reason why sometimes God allows evil to kind of stay alive longer than it should otherwise. Because he doesn't want people to forget how evil it actually is. Now again, the law demands swift justice for evil. We know this. The law demands an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. The law demands perfect justice. And we need perfect justice, and it should be swift justice. Again, Ecclesiastes 8:11 also says, I said it before, but because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Again, the reason why the people will argue, oh, well, the death penalty is not a deterrent the way it should be. Yeah, because you do it wrong, right? We do it wrong. It should not be you're on death row for 25 years where we're paying for you to continue to exist, which is another crime against society then. We should not be paying anything for you to exist. Anything at all. You should be found guilty, taken, given a pastor to talk to, repent of your sin, and then be hung publicly or stoned publicly or something, or burned publicly, something like that. And it should be public because people should see the consequences of evil. And people should see the pain and see the blood and see these things, because this is all very real. And again, it's only a taste of what eternal hell will be like for those who do not repent of their sin. So people should see this. Children should see this. People should see these things and know these things and understand the hatred God has for evil. Verse 12, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. And of course, those words reflect their hearts, do they not? That's what our Lord tells us. Verse 13, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. Love that. Consume them in wrath. God absolutely will. Again, God absolutely will consume his enemies in his wrath. Again, even on earth, the government's job is to bear the sword, to wield the sword of God's vengeance. Certainly in eternity, God will consume in his wrath, and yet they won't be annihilated. They will forever face his wrath. Forever and ever and ever face the wrath of a holy, holy, holy God. I love Psalm 83. Another psalm we could have preached on this morning. Another psalm talking about the enemies of God and the enemies of David, and or it wasn't David, of Asaph, but the enemies of God's people. And it ends this way, Psalm 83, verses 17 and 18. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Again, let them perish, let them be destroyed, that men may know that God is God, that God rules over the earth. And that's what Psalm 13 says. Let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Praise God. And we as the people of God should find great comfort in this. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Again, God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. We're almost done here. Look at verse 14 and 15 now. And at evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. Well, go back to verse 6. How interesting is this? Because in verse 6, David was, in essence, complaining, not a sinful sense, but complaining that they return at evening and they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. And now David says, okay, let them return at evening and let them make a noise like a dog and let them go round about the city. And let them wander up and down looking for food. So in other words, how cool is this? If they're going to act like an animal, let them be treated like an animal, is what David says. If they're going to commit to evil and commit to this folly and again act like something less than human, then let them be treated like something less than human. Again, let them reap what they sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so I love that, comparing verse 6 to verse 14. This is what they're doing? Fine, let them do it and let them now be punished as such. Again, if you're going to act like an animal, then just be an animal and die like an animal even. In essence, is what David is saying. And then verse 16 and 17 ends on a note of praise, which is where we should always end, is it not? Again, we should always praise God. We should always be grateful for our God, grateful for his grace, grateful for his sovereignty, grateful for his power and his goodness and his salvation and his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his love. But I will sing of thy power. Amen. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. There's three words that we see appear twice each in those two verses. The first word appears three times, sing. David says, I will sing to God. Three different times there we see him acknowledge that and say, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. And we need to absolutely do it. We need to sing to God, praise God. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord all the time. Because God is on his throne and God is good and God is gracious and God is kind and merciful all the time. And that's the next word, mercy. We see mercy here twice in these verses. So sing and mercy. And again, God shows mercy to his people and unending mercy. God shows mercy to everyone, actually, as we've said before. Every moment someone spends not burning in hell is mercy from God. Every breath someone takes is mercy from God. God is constantly showing mercy, and we want him to show mercy. Again, we want to see people saved, and we want to see people judged. We want both, sometimes in the same person. Praise God. And we need to, and I'll just say this too quickly, we need to hope and pray for people to repent, right? And even this animal that did this thing, or animals, if we found there's more than one person involved, We want them to repent. We want them to turn to Jesus. And if they do, then we would welcome them as brothers and sisters in the Lord for all of eternity without even giving it a second thought. Because that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it even so, temporal justice still needs to be done. Again, because things need to be right and righteous, and people need to know you can't do these things. And so again, we hate because we love, right? We hate evil. We want punishment and destruction of evil because we love people, because we love God. And so it's this constant mix of both love and hatred that the Christian should feel. Again, love for that which is good, hatred for that which is evil. Again, Ecclesiastes 3, another great passage. To everything there is a season, right? A time to every purpose under the heaven. And you read those verses and you find there's a time to love. And guess what? There's a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. There's a time to break down, there's a time to build up. There's a time for everything. Again, there's a time to love, there's a time to hate. Again, I think sometimes we get the love thing, we don't get the hate thing, which actually means we're not really getting the love thing either, if not getting the hate thing, right? It's a very important part of it. And so, again, it's not out of emotion, it's not out of a desire for blood lust. It's not because we don't want people in heaven. It's because we love God and we love righteousness that we hate that which is evil. But we sing of God's power and we sing of God's mercy. And the mercy that saved us can save anyone, and we praise God for that. And then we praise God for his defense. That's the other word we see twice here, the word defense. God is our defense. Verse 17 again. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. God is my defense, David says, in the midst of evil and trial and difficulty and enemies. God is my defense and God is my mercy. And that's where we should always end. That's where we should always end. Yes, we have enemies, and we have enemies because God has enemies. And like we said, if we're not facing any hatred from anyone in this life, we're not doing it right. Okay, just plain and simple. And so we have enemies because God has enemies. We'll be hated because God is hated. Now, at the same time, we'll be loved because God is loved, right? So both, it'll go both ways, obviously. And so we will have enemies, and those enemies need to be destroyed, and God will judge, and God will destroy. Again, we can't take into our own hands, that's sin. But God has given governments, and hopefully our government here will do the right thing, and hopefully we'll have better government and more better government in the future to do the right things. And of course, ultimately, God will do the right thing. And so in the midst of enemies and evil and all this stuff, we trust God. And we praise God, and we thank God that he's our strength, he's our mercy, he's our defense, and we sing to him. And so we worship him as we work, and we need to work. Trust in the Lord and do good. We must not fear man. We must ask God for the grace to be more faithful than ever before. And that's the thing that keeps coming back to me, and I know so many others as well in these days now, in these days since this horrible event. We need to be more faithful. Each of us, again, each of us, I'm sure, could be more faithful. I know I could be. We all need to be more faithful. We need to be in our Bibles more. We need to be in prayer more. We need to be in church more, right? We need to be doing the things we're supposed to do. We need to be speaking more, right? We need to not be afraid. We need to speak the words of God. We need to pray for the souls of men. This is all very real. This is all very true. Right, the words of this psalm are very real and very true. The events that happened this week, very real and very true. This is not a dream, nor is it a nightmare. This is exactly what God said it would be. So it's not a dream. It's really happening. It's not a nightmare. It's nothing that God has not already told us about. It's nothing that God's grace is not sufficient to handle. Charlie Kirk is not coming back to this earth, nor would he want to. But those of us who are here, we must press on. We must do so faithfully, boldly, graciously, and biblically each and every day, praising God that he is our defense, our strength, and the God of our mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Again, we thank you that you are our strength. You are our defense. We will sing to you. We will praise you. We've already sung to you here this morning on this Lord's Day. We'll sing another song right now. And as we do, we'll prepare our hearts for the fellowship of your table, which is not for the enemies of God, but the friends of God. We thank you, Lord, that we are now counted among your friends, not because of anything that we have done or ever could do, because of your amazing grace and mercy alone. And so, Lord, please give us the mercy and the grace to just continue on. Give us the mercy and grace to trust you more, to love you more, to praise you more, and to honor and serve you more each and every day. Again, Lord, be with our beloved country today. Have mercy on our nation. Raise up righteousness. Tear down wickedness. We pray you would consume many in your wrath in these days. We also pray you'll save many with your mercy in these days. We pray, Lord, once again for the Kirk family, that you will strengthen them today, that you would be their mercy and defense and strength and comfort in a far greater way than they could ever imagine. And that you do the same for your people, the same for even those in this fellowship and the different difficulties that people are going through even here, God. We pray for this mercy. We pray for this grace. We ask you to work now, please. And again, we thank you, Lord, for all of these things now. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.